Jesus said, "As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one." Jesus, praying to his Father in heaven, prays, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one." Today we have in the Gospel of St. John words of Jesus that speak about one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. Indeed, a very important two doctrines of the Christian faith. Firstly, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is hinted at here in John's Gospel. And secondly, the doctrine, and it's going to be a big word here, the doctrine of the consubstantial humanity and divinity of Jesus. Consubstantial. In other words, the substance of divinity and humanity in Jesus combined. Jesus was fully God and fully human. Jesus was completely, totally God and completely, totally human at the same time, consubstantially together in one package. Jesus is God and human. The doctrine, therefore, of the Trinity and the doctrine of the humanity and divinity of Jesus, we find wrapped up here in Jesus' prayer to the Father. He was praying for his disciples, and he prays that just as he is in the Father and the Father is in him, so also that he would be in us and we would be in him. In other words, he's praying that we might receive truly that glory that he has from the Father so that we might live Christian lives. Now, the Christian life is not just about belief, intellect, knowledge. If it were, there would be very few people who would be Christians. It's not just about what one says and what one understands and what one believes. The Christian life is about what one does and about the relationship that someone, you, have with Jesus. But it is important at times to consider certain doctrinal questions. In the Methodist Church, we're very bad about not looking at doctrines or ignoring the important points of the Christian faith. And yet we stand up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and say what we believe with a creed, with an affirmation of faith. And there have often been, throughout my ministry, people who have come to me to ask me questions about the various doctrines and creeds of the church. So today we're going to look at one of those creeds, and directly as it applies to our scripture reading today. We're going to look at the Nicene Creed and what it has to say to us about Jesus, God and man. Would you pray with me? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, move among us this day so that we, your people, may always feel and sense your divine power and presence. For we need to know that we are never alone. And speak to us this day in such a way that we may always hear, understand, and remember. Give us your word by which you mold and shape our living. For we need your word to live eternally. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I want you to take your hymnals. Take your hymnal and turn in the back to page 880. Now, these creeds just didn't drop out of heaven from God. These creeds didn't appear overnight. They came about through a long period of development and discussion and church council meetings. You mean they actually talked about something other than politics in church council meetings? Yep, except that a lot of politics went into the creeds being developed, but we'll talk about that at another time. Now, if you look at 881, you'll see in 881 and 882, you'll see the Apostles' Creed, the traditional version, and the Apostles' Creed, the ecumenical version. The traditional version is what we say here most frequently in worship here at First Methodist in Segalville. The Nicene Creed, which we've been saying on Communion Sundays, on first and third Sundays of the month, 880 in the hymnal, is an expansion on the Apostles' Creed. And that's what we're going to look at today. Notice it opens with, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen." We open our creed, we open our faith, we open our statement of faith in this affirmation by saying that we are not polytheists. We don't believe in having multiple gods. We have one God. The Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, maker of heaven and earth, and not just of heaven and earth and that which can be seen, but of all that is seen and unseen. Those things that we can't see, those things that we don't know, those things that we do not understand now, yet God is the creator of them. When we send space probes to other planets, when we look out into the depths of interstellar and intergalactic space with telescopes, we are looking at things that are unseen by our unaided eye. And when I look at, let us say, a great galaxy, M31, millions of light years away, and I look at it through my telescope at night, I am looking at God's handiwork, for He created it. Its beauty, its order, its structure, the laws of physics that govern it, He created it. And I glory at God's creation, of that which we can comprehend and of that which we cannot. He is the maker of all things, of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in this God. But we don't just believe in God the Father. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's take that apart, and let me give you some historical basis for this. In the church in the 3rd century and into the 4th century, there was a bishop by the name of Arius. He was a good man, a good theologian, a good leader of the church. He was a man of faith. He believed in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He believed that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, died for our sins as an atoning sacrifice, and that he was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father, and that he was ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, that he is our intercessor there. He believed in the doctrinal course. Sounds like a good Christian, doesn't he? And he was a bishop. Unfortunately, Arius believed that Jesus was simply a human being whom God had adopted. He believed that Jesus was a man whom God adopted. When Jesus was baptized, and it says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in his baptism, Arius believed that this was the point in which Jesus was adopted by God and became semi-divine himself. And that in his resurrection, he became fully divine and shed the last of his humanity. Whoa. Not exactly what we expected to hear, is it? He believed all that good stuff, and yet he believed this other stuff too. And there was a big conflict in the church in the late 3rd and early 4th century about Arius and about his beliefs. And there were leaders in the church who said, no, he's wrong, that the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is God incarnate in human flesh. He came down out of heaven and is indeed God, yet living on this earth human. And they said, we've got to find a way to make that clear. And so they took the Apostles' Creed and they modified it. They said, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Now, Arius could have said that. Only adopted Son of God, he would have said. This is the part that would give him trouble. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made. He wasn't just a human creature created by God, made. He was indeed God. And begotten speaks about birth. It's not talking about a temporal event. It's talking about the fact that just as mom, dad, when you conceived and had me, part of each of you went into making me. I share your genetic codes that you shared together with me. And therefore, I am begotten of them. And I have in me the genetic code I got from them. Well, in a weird theological sense, Jesus has from God the Father his very identity. We would say genetic identity. He has his very identity as God from the Father. That's what that begotten part means. That he was not created, just as mom and dad didn't build me like a Tinker Toy set. Just as mom and dad didn't build me up like with Legos and a block set. Their very love and nature went into making me. So also God's love and nature went into begetting Jesus. All right? He's not a creation. He is indeed God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And of one being with the Father. The Father and Jesus are not the same, and yet they share the same divinity. Through him, all things were made. Now, you may think to yourself, well, I think I remember hearing scriptures about this. Uh-huh. The Nicene Creed draws directly from scripture again and again and again. This is a good example of where the Nicene Creed is drawing from John's gospel in terms of the creation of the world. Jesus, the Son of God, just as the Father is the creator, maker of all things seen and unseen, so also Jesus, the begotten Son of God, is the agency through whom the Father created. Wow. Okay. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. Now that there hits Arius again. He wasn't adopted by God at his baptism, no. He came down from heaven being fully God, and he becomes incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and becomes truly human. Divine and human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, when I was a kid, that always generated strange images in my mind. Crucified under. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Interesting mental images that a kid will conjure up with that one. Like, and to the republic for witches stand, one nation under God, invisible. Okay. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, means under the authority of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, he was crucified. That's easy. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. He dies. He is truly dead. He wasn't faking it. He was buried. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, and he ascends into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again Jesus is going to come again, friends. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. So we believe not just in one God, the Father. We also believe in the one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is also God of one being with the Father. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Interesting. The Father is the maker of all things seen and unseen. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is the one through whom all things were made. And the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. And that comes straight out of Genesis, where it says that God breathed in to the man, to the Adam, the human being, the earth creature, and he became a living spirit. The word here, when he breathes, is ruach in Hebrew. It means he spirited into Adam. He breathed into Adam, winded into Adam, and Adam became a living ruach, a living breath, a living spirit. The Holy Spirit was that breath which the Father placed into Adam. And he comes, he proceeds from the Father. Now, in the 11th century, the 1000s, the creed only had the line, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son was worshipped and glorified. And in the 11th century, there was a big debate over whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. And the church in the West said, he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and therefore we should add that to the creed. The church in the East, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Greece, Turkey, Russia, said, no. That, yes, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but we ought not add it to the creed unless we had a new council meeting. And all the politics was too heavy to have another council meeting at that time. So they didn't have a council meeting. The West added the phrase, and from the Son, and the church ended up splitting. And from the Son in Latin is one word, filioque. One word. We think the church is in dire threat of splitting over difficult issues like homosexuality or abortion or any other thing you might want to imagine. Well, my friends, they split over one word. And the authority of the church to add that word or not add it. The East said, no, you can't add it unless we have a council. The West said, yes, we can. And they added it, and from the Son. And the church split 1,000 years ago, and they've been split ever since. Who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified? We are to worship the Holy Spirit just as much as the Father and the Son. Who has spoken through the prophets? The Holy Spirit didn't just come about on Pentecost next Sunday, my friends. No, the Holy Spirit was always with the Father and the Son, eternally there. And he has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And I think if I were to list the number of questions I have received on the meaning of the creeds, it would be 1, 2, 3 for these other things, and 42 for this one right here. What do we mean when we say that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church? Well, thankfully, the editors of the hymnal have put that little asterisk there, and if you look down at the bottom, it says universal. That's kind of a little hint. What do we mean when we say the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? It's another big mouthful. Let's go backwards. The apostolic part means that the church that we believe exists throughout the entire world, not just in the United Methodist Church, not just within Protestantism, not just within Western Catholicism with a little c, not just within the Orthodox Church in the East, but the church of the body of all believers in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, make up the Apostolic Church. They profess faith in Jesus. They profess the faith of the apostles, hence the word apostolic. Their faith extends from the time of the apostles, hence apostolic. Catholic means universal, means not confined to this denomination, not confined to this building, not confined to this little group here, not confined even to the United States or to Protestantism across the world. No, universal, meaning all believers in Jesus. Holy means set apart by God, selected and set apart by God. And we are one. We look like we've got many divisions. Never forget the time Patrick told me, pastor at First Baptist here in town, he had a conversation with Sunday school class that was having a big fight over something. And he said, "We've got 9 Baptist churches in Sigaville. We don't need 10. Solve it." Well, there may be lots of Baptist churches in Sigaville, and there may be one Methodist church and a Church of Christ and an Assembly of God and all sorts of other churches in this town. But my friends, even though we look divided on the outside, we proclaim we are not. We proclaim that we are one in Jesus. Amen. We may have different opinions on lots of issues. We may have different thoughts and understandings of certain fine points of theology. But on the central core of the faith, much of which we have heard here today in this creed, on the central core of the faith, we proclaim we are one. So we believe in one holy, set apart, Catholic, universal, and apostolic, faith extending from the apostles, church. Wow, there's a lot in that one line, isn't there? We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The United Methodist Church made it even more clear this year at General Conference, where they said that the United Methodist Church will not baptize people more than once. They codified it in the discipline. United Methodist clergy shall not. Now, when the discipline says shall not or shall, it says, pay attention, shall not baptize Christians more than once. That we shall remember our baptisms and reaffirm our baptisms, not redo them. That's essentially rooted in this concept right here. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And in this baptism, we have baptism by water and the Spirit. Baptism in which God gives the whole package to a believer, a Christian, through His grace. He gives salvation, forgiveness of sins, the gifts of the Spirit. They may not manifest for a while, but they are given nevertheless, at least in embryonic form, in God's grace. We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So be it. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's the Nicene Creed. And it's called Nicene because it was first established at the council meeting that met in Nicaea in the 4th century and finalized and sort of nailed down several decades later in Constantinople. But it's called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, but that's a really big mouthful. We just call it the Nicene Creed. And you see, it contains, sort of in capsule form, the points and articles and important essence of the doctrines of our faith. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, and yet three persons. And also, it speaks about the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Contrary to one of the classic heresies of the church, Arianism, which said that Jesus wasn't divine. He was a human who was adopted by God. So the creed was established to teach these two critical, important doctrines and to ensure that those who would lead the church and those who would worship in the church and be a member of the church would recognize the truth of those two critical doctrines. And those doctrines can be seen encapsulated even here in John chapter 17. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. My friends, we are called to be one. One in Christ Jesus. And we can start to think, oh, that's a wonderful proclamation. That's a wonderful command. That's a wonderful calling that we have to be one in Jesus Christ. And let all of the churches in Segalville and all of the churches of Christendom come together and be one in our affirmation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And yes, I agree with you, that's a wonderful calling. But if we can't be one here, within these walls, we can't be one out there. We are called to come together as the family of God. And Jesus prays for us that wonderful prayer there in the garden before He was to be arrested and crucified. And His attention and His prayer was for us, that we would have the glory given to Him by the Father, given to us, and that we would be in Him one body. My friends, we're called to be one in Jesus. That doesn't mean we're always going to agree. Oh, I hope not. That would be dull. In fact, it's a good thing that we have disagreements, so long as we're agreeable about it. We don't have to think the same way, so long as we worship the same Lord and Savior, so long as we affirm Him, the eternal begotten Son of the Father, and proclaim Him crucified and risen and ascended into heaven. My friends, let us be one in Christ. Let us accept this calling that Jesus' prayer to the Father has for us, to hear Him say that we may be one as He and the Father are one. And let us take that calling and live it. Yes, between our churches. Yes, between our denominations. But especially within this family of faith. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And let the people of God say, Amen. Amen.